Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, to chapter 13, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised it. Him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be no one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." You may be seated.
And as you're being seated, let me pray for us once more. So, Heavenly Father, we do come and we now ask you to speak to us through your word. Father, we want to be grounded in what you've done, in who you are. And so, Lord, would you please help us? Help us to digest those realities, to be really struck by those realities, and for those realities to impact our day-to-day lives. So we pray, come by your Spirit, Lord, now, and do a mighty work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in life, there are really two approaches we can take when we confront the future. The first approach is to take a front-on view. We face forward. And there's a lot of wisdom to this approach. So I if this is the future, I look ahead. I try to see as far as I can into the distance. And I begin to make plans. There's a lot of wisdom to this. Okay, I see a cliff over there and a steep bank over there. And there's some berries maybe over there. I should maybe take a little bit of a break. And so we begin to plan our future facing forward, right? So I want this job, which means I need this education. I want my kids to go to this school, so I need to maybe live in this neighborhood. I want my retirement to look like this, so I need to save like this. The economy is doing this, so I need to make these financial decisions, right? There's wisdom in this. I face the future looking forward. Now, this approach in and of itself is not sufficient. The other approach we can take when confronting the future is not to face forward, but it's actually to face backwards. Instead of trying to figure out what will be coming our way, this approach rather looks to what has already happened or already been accomplished. In the Bible, there's a lot of emphasis on remembering, of constantly reminding ourselves of the past. Now the question is, of course, is what bearing does what happened 2,000 years ago, or what bearing does the past actually have on my future self? How does what happened back then affect me or empower me today or tomorrow or the day after that? Well, in a recent book called The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt talks about, again, the title gives it away, The Anxious Generation, this generation being the most anxious-filled, stress-filled generation that has ever existed, at least in developed nations. And a large reason for these stresses is a result of a fast-paced, changing world. We're constantly trying to reevaluate. What's our purpose? How are the rules, or how is morality shifting and changing? And I'm constantly trying to redefine myself and figure out how I'm supposed to live with purpose and dignity and worth in this world. And yet, what Jonathan Haidt realized, this is a secular author, he's not a Christian, is that those who are religious are actually far less anxious than the rest of society. And the reason is because they're tethered to the past. They're tethered to a story. They believe in a God who remains unchanging in this fast-paced, changing world. One of the defining characteristics of God is that he does not change. He remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, I can walk backwards into the future. It doesn't really matter, in some cases, what's coming my way. I don't have to see it. I don't have to be aware of what's all going to come. Instead, I can rest assured in my past. I can see what God's done back there. I can see the ways he's cared for me and cared for others. And so I know that because he's unchanging, that he will go with me and that he will take care of whatever it is I may encounter. We walk backwards into the future. That's why the Bible emphasizes remembering. We need to remind ourselves of what God once did so that we have confidence in what he will do. Even in our passage this morning, the emphasis is on remembering. This is the most anticlimactic sermon series. So right, we've been having this, we've been going through these first 12 chapters of Exodus. You have the battle of the gods. You have Pharaoh against, you know, Yahweh. You have God raising up this disheveled leader in Moses. And then you get to the main event, and it's like 10 verses. It's like, yeah, they leave. The Israelites leave. God saved them. And, but what I really want to talk to you about, God goes, is I want to talk to you about remembering. I want to talk to you about not you leaving. Yeah, yeah, that's great. You could probably have guessed that in the title of the book. You don't need to know that they leave. But what I really want to talk to you about is this meal. I want to talk to you about food, because he loves food, and food's a way that our minds are triggered. We have a lot of memories associated with food. And so God goes, okay, I'm going to give you a meal to help you remember. And the reason this is significant for us is because this Passover meal that we're going to look at this morning is the meal that communion is based on. Every week, when we gather together at the end of our time, at the end of the sermon, we'll share the communion meal, also called the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. And that meal is largely based, as we'll see in a second, on the Passover. And so helping us remember or reminding ourselves of what God did through the Passover will also help us remember what God did in our own lives through Jesus. Make sense? So here's our outline this morning. Very simple. Remembering redemption, remembering relationships, and remembering restoration. Remembering. Okay. First, just a word on remembering. Look at 13, verse 3. We read this. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day, there you go, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Two other times in our section, the word or the Hebrew word for remember, the noun form is used. The word is translated memorial. So three times God's going, remember, remember, remember. And then this language of remembering is picked up by Jesus in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is instituting the communion meal, when he's having the Lord's Supper with his disciples on the night he was going to be betrayed and then crucified, he says this. And he took bread, this is Luke writing, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you can just leave those verses up for a second. Within the broader Christian church, there's a couple of different views. There's a lot of debate around what's actually taking place during the communion meal. In the Catholic Church, some of you come from this background, so I think it's important to discuss this. A lot of the emphasis is placed on those words, this is my body. This is my body. And what they believe is that when Jesus says that phrase, this is my body, the bread actually turns into the physical body of Jesus. That the bread turns into the physical flesh, the body, the skin of Jesus. And that the wine then is turned into the actual blood of Jesus. And so from that time onward, whenever the priest in the Catholic Mass would utter those words, this is my body, even today, the bread would turn magically into the flesh of Jesus and the wine turn into the blood of Jesus. And because it was the actual body and blood of Jesus, it would have magical power, great, great power. Interesting, this is actually where we get the phrase hocus pocus from. Until the 1960s, whenever the Catholic Church would gather together and the priest would utter those words, he would speak in Latin. Much of the congregation, almost everyone in the congregation throughout the entire globe, had no idea what the priest was saying when he spoke in Latin, but he would utter the words, hoc est corpus, meaning this is my body. But the church had no idea what he was saying, and so they actually just heard him say, hocus pocus, hoc est corpus. And they didn't know what exactly was happening. They didn't understand the meaning of it. And yet they felt like there was some sort of indication that something magical was happening to that piece of bread, that that bread was now endued with great power. And so interestingly enough, a lot of Catholics would take throughout, this is particular during the Dark Ages, would take that piece of bread, instead of swallowing it, they'd run home, they'd plant it in their fields, thinking their crops would grow better. If they didn't like their friends next door, they would spit it into their friends' fields, hoping that their crops would die. But they thought this is what they thought the bread had. There was power in that moment because they emphasized the phrase, "This is my body." Now, we're not Catholics. We're Protestants. We don't believe this because we're Protestants, but we're Protestant because we believe, rather, that the body the bread does not turn into the flesh of Jesus, but the emphasis, rather, is on the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is not an actual body or blood of Jesus, but Jesus was uttering those words to help us remember the body and blood of Jesus that was given and poured out on the cross. But here's what I think we could miss in all of this. I think we would do well to learn from the Catholic Church that there is power in this meal. There's not magical power in the bread, but there is power in the act of remembering. We often think of remembering as recalling. Oh, that was a nice thought. Oh, how sweet that thing happened. Oh yeah, I remember that thing happened. And then we just go on with the rest of our lives. Rather, we should understand remembering as connecting our present lives to the past. So Tim Keller very helpfully talks about remembering this way. He says, what's the opposite of remembering? He asked this question. And he said, it's not just forgetting. Rather, maybe more helpfully, we should think of the opposite of remembering as dismembering. Dismembering. Which is a little bit of a graphic and gory picture. We think of members as body parts. We think of limbs being severed and cut off from the rest of us. But in a way, that's what happens, he says, when we forget, when we fail to remember. We struggle to navigate life because part of our members are cut off from us. And so when we remember, we reattach ourselves to our body. We reattach the members to our lives. We attach our leg to our body, our arm to our body, and so we could go about life in a way that once again allows us to flourish. That's the true purpose of remembering. That's what happens when we're going to take communion. We are reattaching ourselves to the truth. We are being reconnected to what was actually done for us in the life of Jesus, and it's that has the power to enable us to live rightly. To really remember is to reflect on the way we interact with God. We reattach ourselves to one another, and we reattach ourselves to the broader community who don't yet know Jesus. That's what it really means to remember. Remember. So here we go. Here we go. Remembering, first off, redemption. Remembering redemption. Look at verses 11 to 15 of Exodus 13 again. We read, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh suddenly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" When God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, he did so in the month of Abib. And so the first Passover meal took place in the Jewish month of Abib. And every Passover after that took place in the Jewish month of Abib. And so what would happen is you'd have the Passover meal beginning this week-long festival, and then you'd have a feast or a festival of unleavened bread where you weren't allowed any yeast, any leaven. It was a hipster's sourdough nightmare. And then you, at the end of those 7 days, you would feast together as a community. But there was a third ritual attached to that time period in that month of Abib, which was the redemption of your firstborn, both of your flock and of your children. And the reason it took place during the month of Abib is because Abib took place in the springtime. And it was in the spring when typically your livestock would give birth to their young. And so the way this practice would work is like this. God saved every firstborn from Israel when he killed every firstborn of Egypt. And so Israel, as a way of remembering that event, was supposed to redeem the firstborn from their household. That language of redemption, of redeeming, is business language. It's the idea of buying back, of purchasing, to make your own. And so the way it would work is if you had a lamb who had three little baby lambs, three little kids, the firstborn you would sacrifice to the Lord. If you had an animal who was having their firstborn, like a donkey, which you wouldn't typically eat, you would either also take another one of your lambs and sacrifice it to the Lord, or you would, as it says, kill that donkey. You would break its neck. If you had a human baby, and this was your firstborn, you would redeem it by going to the temple or the tabernacle back then and paying 5 shekels. And so the point is this. You are to remember, this is God saying this, you're to remember that salvation is costly. Salvation is costly. The price that God paid to save Israel and the price that God paid to save us was not cheap. I heard a pastor ask an interesting question once. They asked, why a lamb? Why did a lamb have to be slaughtered? Right? So in that first Passover night, when Israel was commanded to slaughter a lamb, to take that blood and wipe it over the doorpost, why a lamb? Why something so sweet and tender and innocent and fluffy and useful? Why not like a wild boar that you're just like, ugh, that's gross anyways, let's get rid of one of those, right? Or even like a goat. Goats are far less cute than lambs and sweet than lambs. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? Well, I think the answer to that actually comes 1,500 years later when Jesus is having that Lord's Supper with the rest of his disciples. On that night, Jesus took the bread. He said, this is my body, broken for you. He took the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. But there was no lamb. In every one of the gospel accounts, there's no lamb on the table. The lamb was supposed to be the centerpiece of the meal. This is the highlight, right? I didn't come just to eat bread. I came to eat lamb. And there's no lamb on the table. The reason is Jesus is the lamb. Jesus was trying to show his disciples that he is the lamb who was slain so that they would be saved. Which I think begins to help us understand just the costliness of it all. See, this wasn't just your favorite sweet little lammy that was sacrificed. This was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal for all eternity, existing with God the Father, infinitely loved, spotless, perfectly innocent. Jesus was the Father's greatest delight, and yet he slaughtered him. He dies on a cross, a death that is intended to be the most painful and gruesome of all deaths. He has our sin put on him so that even for a moment, the Father can't even look at his own Son. The Father forsakes the co-eternal Son, the one he loves more than anything else, because he bears our sin. That's the cost of salvation. That was the cost that God paid so that me and you could be with him. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When Israel was to redeem and purchase and pay for their firstborn around the time of Passover, they were supposed to get a sense of just what it cost God to truly save them. And the result of understanding that cost is that we would be, as it says here, consecrated to the Lord. Consecrated. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. That word consecrate means to set apart, to set aside for a purpose. And so God's saying this, look, I bought you at great cost to myself. I saved you so that you would then belong to me, so that you would live for me. All that you are is supposed to be for me. Your finances belong to me. Your skills belong to me. Your time belongs to me. Your children, they belong to me. All that is yours actually belongs to me. I bought you with the price of my own life. And yet, because we know that God was willing to sacrifice his own son for us, that's how much he loves you, you don't have to worry about giving him your life. He's got you. He's taking care of you. He's for you. He loves you. At the end of this sermon, we're going to take communion. And when we take the piece of that bread and that wine, we're supposed to be reminded of the price he paid. That bread was torn apart, just as Jesus' body was ripped and shredded into pieces. We're drinking the wine. We're drinking grapes pressed and squeezed just as his blood was poured out for us. And in that moment, we're going to be confronted with the question, am I living for him? Am I actually living for him? If this is the price he paid for me, am I living as though I belong to him? We're supposed to remember. Reattach ourselves to God and go, all that I am is yours. Secondly, we're supposed to remember relationships. Remember relationships. The Passover meal was intentionally supposed to be unlike all the other meals you'd have during any other day of the week. For one, there was no leaven, like I said. And so when your kids are at the table asking, how can we have those warm, fluffy, soft buns? The answer would be, well, because God saved us so quickly on that night of the first Passover from slavery in Egypt that the bread didn't even have time to rise yet. But it's not only that you couldn't eat bread with leaven in it. There was a rule that the whole meal had to be eaten in one house. The whole meal had to be eaten in one house. Look at 12, verse 46. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its, that's the lamb's, bones. This might seem like a strange rule, but the rule was to help ensure you that you would eat with the people who prepared the meal. To help you make sure you would eat the meal with the people who prepared the meal. So you couldn't have one family cook the meal, then put it up in a bunch of little to-go boxes and then ship those off and you just go eat separately. You couldn't even take a lamb and let's just split the leg, lamb leg, you have this part, I have that part, we'll just cut it in half. Because the rule was you couldn't break any of its bones. And so you would have to come together and eat the meal either as a family, as one whole family unit, or if your family was very small, what you do is you invite others to come and eat with you. And the idea is that it would create unity and help restore relationships. Today, and even more so back then, way more so back then, preparing a meal was a lot of work. So back then, you would have to raise a lamb. That was your job if you wanted to eat it. You would raise the lamb, then you would slaughter the lamb, then you would roast the lamb. There was a rule here, you couldn't boil lamb, so no like Instapot, that wasn't allowed. This is a slow roasted, tender, juicy perfection, right? Then if you want carrots with that, you're planting those carrots, you're harvesting that carrot. You want butter, you're churning the milk. You want that, right? Then you put a little mint jelly. That's for free. If you don't do mint jelly with lamb, you should do that. Trust me, you're welcome. And then you put a little bottle of Australian Shiraz on the table, right? That's a lot of work to have a meal. And then you're going to invite people over. They're going to sit across from you, and they're going to share that meal with you. Now let's just imagine that you're the one being invited over. It is hard, I've said this in the past, to be mad at the people feeding you. It just is. This is supposed to be relational medicine. Food is relational medicine. It's hard to sit across from people who went through all that work to prepare that meal, who are then trying to nourish you and bless you and care for you, and then still hold a grudge against them. It may be that person hurt you. They wronged you in the past. And yet, are they not showing you that they are for you? That they want to move beyond that? That they care about your well-being if they're feeding you a meal like that? To eat the Passover meal with others is to say, we're one. We are family. We're in this together. We lay aside our differences. We lay aside our wrongs and our hurts, and we move as one. We're in this together. Now, fast forward 1,500 years to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was gathering together, just like we are this morning, on a Sunday. They probably weren't doing it in a school. They're probably doing it in someone's very nice home. But they would gather together, and then at the end of their time, at the end of their gathering, the high point, just like it is for us today, would have been this communion meal. But instead of just taking a little piece of bread and dipping it into the juice or the wine, this was rather part of a kind of a big old feast or a meal that they would have together. Now, the problem is that they were eating this communion meal while there were a lot of divisions and infighting in the church. Some people were so angry at others that they would come, quickly gobble down their food, and then just leave as fast as they could so that they wouldn't have to hang out with those other people. Other people were very wealthy. They brought caviar and steak and got drunk on wine, and they're just living it up, while there's other people who are bringing what they have, but they're very poor, and they're almost going hungry. And yet, these wealthy people are going, I earned this, I worked for this, I deserve this, and you don't, because you're lesser than I am. And so Paul is going to write to this church in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says this. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Paul's saying, whatever this meal thing is that you're doing clearly can't be called the Lord's Supper, because if it was, you would remember. You would remember that you belong to one another, that you're supposed to be family. Jesus died to unite you to each other. He died to make you family. His death, his sacrifice should show you just how sinful you are. That should take away all sense of pride and superiority and looking down on others and refusing to share with others. Jesus died to forgive you, to reconcile you to himself, to put away the ways you've wronged him. And so how can you grab a hold of his body and blood in that bread and wine, and claim forgiveness for yourself while also not offering it to others? So Paul will go on to say, let a person examine himself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, often we can read those words. We should examine ourselves. If you grew up in church, you probably heard that and go like, yes, I need to look back. Are there any sins I did that I shouldn't have? Are there any sins I've left unconfessed? And we just quickly get those out and then we walk up to the table and we grab the bread. And that's good in a sense. We should examine ourselves and the way we've sinned, but we should do that on a regular basis. Like I said, we should be consecrated to the Lord. God, am I living for you in every area of my life? But rather, in this context, when Paul says, let a person examine himself, he's talking about your relationship with others. Are you fighting with people in this room? Are there people in this room who have wronged you that you've refused to forgive? Do you need to forgive someone? Does someone else need to forgive you? And should you go first and be reconciled to them? Before we take communion, let me encourage you to go make things right with a person you've wronged, to seek their forgiveness, and then come and eat of the bread and drink of the wine that has made you family. Lastly, we remember restoration. We remember restoration. One of the purposes of the Passover and then communion is to help us remember that God's offer of salvation is not only for us, but is also extended to people outside of this community. So let me quickly read these verses, verse 43 to 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger should sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, there's a whole bunch of rules here about who could and could not partake in the Passover. And at first, it might actually seem a little bit restrictive, right? No foreigner, it says. No hired worker. No uncircumcised male. But as you can see, the people who are being excluded are the individuals who are choosing to live life outside of the community of God. These are people who are choosing to reject the story of Israel as their own story. They hear about God rescuing Israel from slavery. They hear about the amazing things God did, all his wonders and signs, his love for his people, and they go, no thanks. I think I'm good. And so the command is, if you're not going to belong to Israel, if you're not going to claim the Passover story as your own story, then don't eat a meal that's supposed to symbolize that. See, the reality is this was to be an open invitation. The rule is anyone who wants to claim the story of Israel as their story, as demonstrated through circumcising your males, is invited to participate in the Passover meal. Anyone. Wealthy or poor, anyone regardless of race, anyone regardless of your past or what you have done or what you should have done, anyone regardless of social standing, anyone young or old, anyone who hears about what God did for Israel, anyone who hears what Jesus offers as a gift of salvation and says, I want that God to be my God, can come and eat this meal. Come. Anyone receive the gift of salvation. One author says this is a distinction not on the basis of race, but on grace. The exclusion isn't on the line of race, but on grace. Will you receive the free gift of salvation? His gift is made to all. It's a gift offered to restore you to himself, to restore you to true life. It's grace to restore you to everlasting life. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Come, we're going to come and celebrate that Jesus died on our behalf. Maybe you've never had communion. Maybe you haven't trusted in the Lord. The invitation, though, is open today. Come and receive communion for the first time. Eat of his body. Drink of his blood shed for you. If you go, "Man, I do want salvation. I believe that I need it, and I believe that he can do it for me." Come. Come and make this your story. And then when you come, as you're waiting in line and you're not really sure what you should be doing, look around. Look around at the people. People who are totally unlike you. People who might have almost nothing in common to you, and yet who have been made your family. All because they've claimed protection and salvation in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. So would you stand? I'm going to pray, and then we'll respond together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we know that it was not the blood of a lamb that took away the sins of Israel. It is not the blood of a lamb that can save us. Rather, it is the blood of your Son, Jesus. And so we thank you for him. God, we want to remember, not just now, but every moment of our lives, what you've done. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to one another, and we commit ourselves to the lost. Would also others come and see your great salvation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.